Well, it's certainly good to see all of you here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We've actually finished up chapter 1, and we're blazing ahead into chapter 2 this morning. And there are some surprises here, at least there were for me, and maybe you had caught on to all that was going on in Paul's presentation here. But I have found it fascinating to see what he is doing, not only in terms of theology, but in terms of literary technique and how he is composing his argument that really extends itself all the way through the book of Romans. Chapter 1, we talked about his greetings and then the introductory comments and his opening salvo about the nature of mankind when we turn our backs on God, what happens to us. And today he is continuing in that same type of argument, but he has shifted a little bit. We're going to talk about that. So before we get to it, let's come to the Lord and ask for his help in understanding his word. Father, we are grateful just that we can be here on a beautiful day in the mountains to share in fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ, to receive the instruction and the encouragement, the hope that we need to live this life for you. We ask now specifically that by the power of your Spirit, you'll enable us to not only understand these words that your servant Paul has written by your inspiration, but that Spirit will apply them into our lives, that we can adjust the way we think, we can adjust our attitudes, we can adjust our way of life to be more in conformity to what your word says. It's in the name of Christ we ask. Amen. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of God. In coming to this passage, I have to confess to you that I have dealt with it many times, and it totally missed my attention of what Paul was doing in this argument. It seemed to me that there was always this tremendous break between chapters 1 and chapter 2. That chapter 1 was all about the effects of people disobeying God, turning their back on him, and how that affected the way they lived, they treated other people, the relationships. And then in chapter 2, it seems like there's a complete break, and it's like he's talking to somebody else. And I'm not going to go into all the other things that are involved in that, but I began to realize, and looking at it again this time, that really Paul is continuing the exact same argument, but he has shifted the focus to another group of people. In chapter 1, he talked about they, the pronoun they. They did this, they did that, therefore God gave them over. Now in chapter 2, he starts using the word you. wait a minute now, he was talking about them and now he's talking about you. What's he doing? Well, you look at the context and it really is amazing to see how he's taken this first introductory salvo about those who are disobedient to God and ignore him. And then he turns it and he's not addressing Christians here. In my mind, I'm thinking of this. This is still the pre-Christian argument in Romans. He is setting the stage for the need of Christ. And he did that very well in chapter 1. He continues it in chapter 2 by starting out, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? New category of people here. He is now talking about people, and he uses a literary technique. You, O man. He's not addressing Christians. He's addressing another group of people who are saying, in response to his initial argument, oh, that's not me. That hasn't happened to me, and I don't have that kind of attitude. These other people you're talking about, man, they're horrible. They're terrible folks. My goodness, sure, God's wrath falls on them. And Paul understands that kind of response, and so he says, oh, man, you have no excuse either by judging them. And another time, we're going to get into a separate lesson on the difference between being judgmental and judging, the difference between sanctimonious and being kind and discerning between what is right and wrong. We won't touch that today. But he is saying, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. He's addressing hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of one group of non-Christians, of people who have basically turned their backs on God, seen in the way they behave. We'll see that later in the chapter another day. But he's dealing with the hypocrisy of them saying, oh, you're so horrible. And in their own lives, they're doing the very same things. The hypocrisy, the arrogance, the superiority of these folks. And basically, there are two groups of people, those described in chapter 1, that last half we looked at, and now this group of people who are judging them, and neither group knows Christ. Neither group knows who God really is, but one group really feels sanctimonious about it. They really feel like they are able to judge, say, oh, you poor, wretched fool, my life is going fine. You're a wreck. My goodness, I'm so glad I'm not like you, on and on and on. This is a description of a principle in Scripture that starts in Genesis, goes all the way to Revelation. Evil devours evil. It's an amazing thing. Once you realize that is a truth built into the universe, things begin to make more sense to you. When there's a battle between good and evil, there's a tension that's going on there. And depending on how that comes out, depends on how the survivors act. If those who are good win out, then they are good to one another and things get better. But if those who are evil actually win out, they're part of the argument. When the good people are withdrawn from it, the evil people start picking at each other. You think back in your life and you can see it. I have seen it over and over in small groups of people, in large groups of people, in denominations, in nations. You take the good people out of the equation and the bad people will not get any better. They just get worse as they devour each other. And here we see these folks judging these other ones because such horrible things have happened to them and they are doing just fine. Thanks. Their response. Paul is writing this. It's a brilliant technique. Their response is, but nothing bad has happened to me yet. This is in verses 4 and 5. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Nothing bad has happened to you yet? Okay. There's a reason for that. The reason is God is deeply desirous of you coming to Him. God wants more than anything else that none should perish, and that these people who are being so judgmental about others will actually be convicted in their hearts of their own sinfulness and turn to God and find healing and help in Him. This is God's desire. God is kind, He is tolerant, He is patient. He wants to redeem. That is the whole thrust of what Paul is saying here. These people, you old man who judge others, these people deserve God's wrath. They deserve His punishment because they're doing exactly the same things they're accusing others of doing, and they have not turned their hearts to God. They are still following along their own human worship of themselves or the creation. And the punishment that should be coming has not come, yet. This is what Paul is saying. Their hearts are hard and impenitent. As they continue to reject God, as they continue to be judgmental of others, their own souls begin to wither. They are not soft. They are not warm. They are not kind, but they are hard. And they want to go on the attack all the time. They are not ready to repent of anything. They can't believe. They won't admit to themselves that they've done anything wrong in what they are doing. And Paul says, in this time, when you are not experiencing the wrath of God, you are simply storing up for yourself more wrath at another time. That is the word he uses. Storing up. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's the second group of people Paul is addressing. He's confronted the hypocrisy. He's confronting their argument that, well, where's this business? You're talking about God's wrath. It hadn't happened. I'm doing fine. He addresses that very directly. A time will come, if your heart does not change, a time will come when you will experience God's wrath, and it will be horrible. Third point really is that God is just and fair. Paul is setting up the boundaries for everything else he's going to be talking about in Romans. God is just and fair, beginning at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Forming your understanding of who God is, forming your understanding of who you are, forming our understanding of how we treat other people in this fallen world. God is just and fair, and He shows no partiality. There is equal application of God's grace, of His mercy, and of His judgment. And at this point, I want to remind you that when we come across a teaching that wants to stress the mercy of God so much that it ignores any sort of judgment or wrath, He's just this loving God, everything's going to be fine. Listen, mercy has no meaning if there's no judgment. If a person is not pronounced guilty, there's no need for mercy. The judgment must be there. And the mercy is according to the person who has the authority, and that's God. He is merciful, but he's also a just God who requires that his creation worship him and him alone. If not, the wrath will come. Now, there is a wonderful lesson here also about Scripture and how to interpret it. And you read a verse in this chapter, and you think, wait a minute, isn't that salvation by works? Let's look at that again. He says, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Well, that sounds great. That means they've just got to seek for these things, and they're going to live forever. They're forgiven. Well, it all leads to chapter 3 in Romans. We're going to get to that, where Paul makes an ironclad case that nobody can do that. Nobody can live up to those expectations. It is not a salvation by works. You know, the biggest problem with salvation by works, you never know when you've done enough. You never have any idea. Well, has this wiped out all the bad things? It'll never happen. It's all about grace, and we're going to get into the glory of grace in chapter 3. But until then, Paul is building up his case, and he is showing, well, yeah, if people are going to be good, and they've got a great heart, and they're going to treat everybody else right, there's going to be eternal life. That is conditional on what he says in chapter 3. That can only happen in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It does not happen in the heart of a natural man or woman. We do not have it within ourselves to truly be good and kind and gracious and generous all the time. I don't care who your mom and daddy were. It's just not going to happen because we're sinful people. And he also gets into those who do bad deserve bad. God is just. He is fair. He has set out what is good and what is bad, what is true, what is not true. He knows who do the things that are right. He knows those who do the things that are wrong. And he is guaranteeing the good is going to be rewarded. The bad is also going to be rewarded with more bad. And we see it as these two groups of individuals, one described in chapter 1, another described here in chapter 2, are going at each other, pointing fingers, tearing each other apart when they're all completely lost because they don't know who God is and what he requires. And the bad people are described as being self-seeking, self-absorbed, self-righteous. Can you possibly imagine anybody like that in our culture? It seems as though the modern world is geared to this, that if you are not in that category, there's something really wrong with you. Well, it is. We know Jesus. And that's not descriptive words of followers of Jesus Christ. We are seeking to help others. We reach out to others. I think for me, and possibly for many of you, that was one of the most difficult parts of the COVID-19 restrictions. When you knew people who were sick and hurting and were alone and you could not be with them. Christians are the ones, historically, have been the ones who have gone to where the problem is, not to run away from it. Our lives are not our own. We belong to Jesus. We are not afraid of death. Remember living in Memphis, studying the history of that magnificent city, they had a terrible problem with yellow fever that would occasionally come through. And an epidemic had broken out, and the city was evacuating. Everybody that could was getting out because they didn't know what was causing it. It turned out there was one African-American man who was a believer, and he chose to stay. And he ministered to people. He ministered to folks on the boats that were at the dock. He ministered to those who were sick. And eventually, he himself contracted the disease and died. But he showed the bravery and the love of a Christian in the midst of a horrible epidemic that was indeed life-threatening. I'm sorry, I can't give you all the details. I can't tell you to look up the story. It's just tucked away in here. Given enough time, we could probably find it. But it's just to illustrate the fact that as Christians, we go to trouble. We don't run away from it. We find somebody that's hurting, we don't avoid them, we go to them. So not self-seeking, not self-absorbed, not self-righteous. God have mercy on us if we develop an attitude where you are a sinner, I am not. We're a step away from hell with that. The longer we get to know Christ, I'm convinced the more humility is produced. And you've heard me say this over and over already. To be humble, to be generous, to be kind is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Anybody can be mean. Anybody can be hurtful. But it takes extra strength and power to be kind, to be considerate, to extend yourself for their good, even at the expense of your own. God is just and fair. And that gets us through this one section that I wanted to cover, what Paul is saying. But the question is, what standard is to be used? With good and bad, with people who are judging other people, with those who've rejected God, who should know better but have decided not to. What is a standard for us to judge this? We've talked about it. God's general revelation is described in chapter 1, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. That's God's general revelation. Everybody should be able to see God in the creation around him. But there's also a special revelation, and that is what God has done in his word. That is what he did when he spoke through the prophets, when he communicated directly to people and said, this is what I want you to do. And the ultimate expression of that is, of course, Jesus himself. We have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by God. Let me go in and read that to you, because that is our standard, the Word of God. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So we have God revealing himself specifically to us in his Word, and the living Word is Jesus Christ. And that is a standard to be used. When we decide, have we been good enough? The question asked Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? You know, we're coming into this season of Lent. At times I used to read the Ten Commandments in worship. And you can read those, and particularly for a certain type of person, they can say, I'm fine. I've got it. Haven't broken any of those. Jesus knew that understanding. And so in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Folks, there's not a one of us that can do that completely. Can't be done. Do you really love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength? Only if you know Christ. Only if you have that special, unique relationship with God himself, through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can you and I say this is what God sees us as because of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. He sees us as pure. He sees us as holy because the penalty has been paid. Our hearts still condemn us. We still know we don't measure up to that. But we also know we have a Savior who's taken care of that. And the penalty for our disobedience is fully paid by him, and we are free. So we can love God as much as we know how, and we can love those around us as much as we know how, not because of a decision we have made that we're going to be good people, but a decision we have made that says, God, I need help. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ in my life daily. moment by moment. And we can love God and our neighbor in that way. Romans 1 and 2 are preparing us for Romans 3. I don't know when we're going to get there, but we're going to get there at some point. And he is laying the foundation of why there's such a need for Jesus Christ. And in the last of this passage I read this morning, he introduces what is going to be a continuing contrast throughout Romans between Jew and Gentile. He's writing to the church in Rome. Presumably there's still Jews and Gentiles in there, unless they've been banned by the emperor. We're not sure how that timetable takes place. But he's going to be talking about Jew and Gentile for a good deal in the coming chapters. And he's making the point, God is just and fair to both, and both are in need of a Savior. Anyone's only hope for forgiveness and eternal life is in Jesus Christ. That is God's truth. That is God's plan for all of His creation. There is no other way. And those of us who believe that's what God teaches are continuing to be in the minority, it seems. Living in a land of plurality, and if any God is as good as any other God, just let people alone and they can do what they want to, not true. If you love somebody and they don't know Jesus Christ, they're worshiping the wrong God. It's going to bring great trouble into their lives and particularly at their death. Now, when I say there is no other way, there are only really two responses to that. Someone might say, that's just harsh. That's incredibly harsh. And somebody else will say, well, that's the most comforting thing I've ever heard. It all depends upon your relationship with Jesus. If you know Him and love Him, this is a very comforting thought. If you don't know Him, yeah, it looks pretty harsh because you've disobeyed and you're going to get what you deserve. So He begins to lay this framework, this appeal, this plea, turn to Christ. You cannot do this on your own. Well, that's kind of heavy. And I've got a little bit of a lighter hymn, if you know the melody to it. But I thought it was the most appropriate for this particular passage. There's a wideness in God's mercy. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. But we make His love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify His strictness with a zeal He will not own. But we make His For the love of God is broader than the measure of the mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we could take Him at His word, and our lives would be more loving in the likeness of our Lord. There is a wideness in God's mercy. He does not desire that anyone perish. But we must come to Christ. In Him alone is salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we're very aware that human nature has not changed one whit since Paul wrote this thousands of years ago. He fully understood the heart of man and your heart, and is expressing your truth for us to be reminded and reinforced and what we know is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad. Grant, Lord, as this week unfolds and we encounter things that we planned and a lot of things that we didn't plan, that we will simply remember it is by grace we are who we are, it is by your mercy that we've been forgiven, and you will give us the power to handle whatever it is, large or small, because we are yours and you are ours. In Christ's name, amen.